everyone. It's great to be here. Thank you again for inviting me to be here today. Would the children, or those who'd like to think that they're children, like to come out to the front, please? We're going to go through a story. Now, the last time I was actually took a service here, the last time I actually took a service here and preached here was actually at a wedding, the famous Proctor wedding, which was over a year ago. Where's that time gone? Come forward here. So when I was asked to pick a theme for today, I've picked the wedding at Cana, because I was trying to think of a tenuous link. And so we're going to think of today about the wedding at Cana. I definitely need four volunteers. Ah, brilliant. Yeah, that would be great, because you two would be excellent. So because you're quite tall as well. So brilliant. Excellent. Right. I'm going to go through the story. I'm going to tell the story of the wedding at Cana. But we've got four words during that story, which everybody, you've all got to join in. And you guys are going to be leading them to join in, all right? So you've got to help me. So as I'm telling the story, when I say the word wedding, you've got to go, here comes the bride. Come on, yes you can. So when I say wedding, here comes the bride. There you go, you can be wedding, all right? When I say servant, you rang, my lady. All right? And you know where that comes from, don't you? Thunderbirds, isn't it? Yeah, you rang, my lady. Yeah, okay. So, servant, you rang, my lady. All right, there you go. Would you two like to do that? That'd be great. So, hold it right up when I say it. Jesus is the next one. You two like to be Jesus. Excellent. So, when I say Jesus, you go, hooray! All right, so there we go. Jesus, you're hooray. And then wine, you go, ching, ching. Not that you'd know that being Methodist, would you? But there you go. But you can pretend, can't you? So wine, ching. Okay, so wedding. Jesus. Servant. Wine. Okay, very good. Right, you all got to join in as well. You've got to lift it up really high when I say the word, right? Okay. Are we ready? Are you ready? Yes. Then I'll begin. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus was there along with his mother and his disciples, who had also been invited to the wedding. But something happened. In those days, a wedding would go on for days. But this party had a problem. There was plenty of food and plenty of cake, but nothing to drink. After only a short while, the wine had all run out. Jesus mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." But his mother called the servants and told them, "Do whatever he tells you." You're doing pretty good at this, actually. I'm impressed. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." The servants looked worried. "We can't take dirty water to the head of the feast," they thought. But they did as they were told. But as the master of the wedding feast tasted the water the servants had bought, to their surprise, it was no longer water, but had turned into wine. The master of the feast didn't know where the wine had come from, and the servants didn't tell him at first. He called to the bridegroom and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, but then the cheaper stuff. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did in the wedding at Cana was the first of his miracles, and the disciples believed in him. And so the wedding party continued with lots of wine for the guests and soft drinks for the servants and the children and the Methodists, all because of Jesus. Well done. Give yourselves a clap. You can give these guys a clap. They did excellent. Very good. Very good. I'd like to take those back. Now that story, okay, you can go sit down if you like. I'm going to head off in a minute. That story, there's a lot of stuff in that story. There's a lot of theology. We're going to be exploring and looking at some of that a little bit later on. But the one thing that really comes out of that story is how God uses something that's very ordinary, isn't it? Very ordinary, just ordinary water, and turns it into something special. And that's a message, I think, the one message that we can take from this story, that God, that we might think that we're ordinary, and we might think that we're little children, just ordinary, but actually, when God's involved, nobody's ordinary, because God turns what we see as ordinary into something wonderful and something special. So that take that message. The one thing we take from today, take that message with you. Thank you. We do one of those interactive stories. We often use a fair bit of poetic license in there. But as you can see from reading the two there, there wasn't too much in the first one with the children. So it's there. So let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This church seems to be a bit of a first for me. It's the first wedding I've done. It's the first time I've used one of these things, so it's a bit awkward, but I think we're doing all right. But weddings can be a bit of a nightmare sometimes when you're planning them, and there's so many things that can go wrong, and there's always that awkward moment in a wedding, isn't there, when you get to that point where if someone has any just cause or impediment, you are to declare it now. Then you wait, and it seems like an eternity, which hopefully is just silence. The person bursting in the back and shouting, "Stop!" seems to happen on TV shows and in the movies, but very, very, very rarely in real life. I only know one minister who's that's happened to once. But there are plenty of other things that can go wrong, and often do go wrong as well. Most of my clergy colleagues say that they much prefer a funeral than a wedding. You're less reliant on other people. But one wedding in a church that I did go to, that I worked for in the US, caused a bit of a stir. The couple were country dancing fanatics, and the groom on the wedding day turned up and he wore the full works: leather jacket, waistcoat, woolen shirt, hat, leather boots with the spurs, everything on it. The problem was that it was midsummer in Washington, D.C., which was about 90 degrees. And so we just got to the point of the I do's when a glazed look came over his face and sweat started pouring down and boom, down he went, out cold. It took about an hour to get him round to be able to carry on with the service. The true miracle of that day was that she still married him. Now, in Jesus' time, a wedding was not only a great occasion for a celebration, but it was also an opportunity to really impress relatives and neighbours around. It was expected to be the greatest party held by that family. And it could last anything from 3 days up to 2 weeks, believe it or not. I don't think we'd even get the town pastors out to be able to help for that long, but anything from 3 days to 2 weeks. It was a huge show to be remembered for years to come, and it was meant to set the couple up for life. For a wedding feast to run out of food or wine, as it happened at Cana, was more than a disaster. Now, we read in the passage, and when we read it, it kind of seems all matter-of-fact-like, doesn't it? It just says, when the wine run out, when they ran out of wine. But it should never have happened. It's not just like we might think that, oh, the wine and the food has gone, so maybe that's a sign that we'll start to wind up the party and it's finished and we'll wend our way home. It's much more than that. It was actually the ultimate insult to the guests at the wedding, and it would bring disgrace on the family and the newlyweds, their whole family. It would never be forgotten, and their whole lives could be ruined because of this one oversight, mistake, or whatever we want to call it, whatever may have caused this situation to happen. It was nothing less than a complete and utter disaster. But on this occasion, there's also something else that's different, and that is that Jesus is there. And Jesus not only saves the party, but he turns it on its head. He comes up with what appears to be about 180 gallons of wine. Verse 6 in the reading tells us there were 6 stone water jars, each containing 20 to 30 gallons. So minimum would be 6 times 20 gallons, 120 gallons. Maximum would be 6 times 30, 180 gallons. That's 820 litres if you're into metric. My car, diesel, holds 40 litres on a full tank. 40 litres. And we're talking about 820 litres. Quite a lot of wine. Now, some scholars say that it wasn't actually alcohol, but I'm not going to go and have that discussion right now. Although I did read in a Wetherspoons magazine a few months ago that they published an article that was originally in The Guardian, apparently, that suggested that it wasn't wine. That the word used, the Greek word used, varies in this story, and that actually the translation should be that Jesus turned water into beer. Complete nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It was originally in The Guardian. But the trouble is that everyone at Wetherspoons around the country now think that they're theologians and that they've interpreted it to suit themselves. But it most definitely was wine. And the party would certainly have gone on for quite a few more days with 180 more gallons of the best wine. I'm sure Jesus secured himself quite a few more party invitations in that process as well. It's even better than Tesco's 25% offer, I would say. In effect, Jesus saves the marriage, he saves the family, and he saves their future. Not only that, but Jesus completely turns events on their head. And not just turning the water into wine, but verse 10 tells us that it was the best, the choice wine. From the clutches of disaster, Jesus not only saves, but he turns things completely around to something that is so much better. Does that ring any bells? Where disaster was faced, averted, and replaced by triumph? Of course, the Easter story itself. The disaster and the despair of what of Good Friday, that first Good Friday, what it may have seemed like, followed by the resurrection and new life on Easter Sunday. The event at Cana is a metaphor for Easter. In fact, it's that Easter theme that this passage is really actually about. For the writer of John's Gospel, the symbolism and metaphor in this event is key to understanding it. And most of you will know that John is known as the theological gospel. Not that the others are not, but John has a specific focus on deeper meaning in the life of Jesus that isn't always immediately apparent. There's always something more in every story and event, and the wedding at Cana is a perfect example of this. Let's go through a couple. The reading opens with the words, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana." On the third day, after what? Well, reading from the first chapter, it's the third day after Jesus' baptism. The third day after he was buried in baptism, he turns up at a wedding and produced his first miracle. So it's heavy with symbolism. John is preparing us in the wedding at Cana for who Jesus is, and already building to the climax of the gospel in the crucifixion, the death and resurrection on the third day, that first Easter. The first miracle being at a wedding is also highly significant. Jesus begins his earthly ministry at a wedding feast, and he ends it, not really at Easter, but he ends it in the pages of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, we read about the wedding feast of the Lamb, when God is the groom and his church is the bride. Revelation 19 verse 9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." So Jesus' first sign of his identity at a wedding immediately points to his final sign of his glory at his wedding to the church. So it's full of symbolism in its timing on the third day and its setting at a wedding. Then there's significance in the miracle itself, the water into wine. The final act of Jesus with his disciples just before Good Friday is, of course, the Last Supper, where he uses wine to represent his blood of the new covenant between God and mankind. Only the blood of Jesus is good enough for the salvation of humankind. And we know this, and we talk about this when we celebrate communion together. What we may not know is that this cup is the third of four cups that the Jews shared during the Passover meal. The third cup, which was taken after the meal, was known as the cup of redemption. Redemption being the process of being made clean or free from sin. And this third cup of wine from the Last Supper represents Jesus' blood in the new redemption. But the Jews also had a symbol of ceremonial washing as part of their redemption process to be clean and pure from sin. And so Jesus begins his ministry with all his disciples at Cana using water placed into the stone water jars allocated for ceremonial washing, for that ceremonial washing of redemption to be free from sin. And he turns it into wine, which at the Last Supper represents his blood, the new redemption, cleansing of sin through his blood. And there's plenty more in this story. We're merely scratching the surface. And you're indulging me a little bit, really, because I find digging deeper actually quite fascinating, and I really enjoy that. It's quite eye-opening when you dig deeper and you see the bigger picture, the bit things between the lines, really. But there's one other thing that's always fascinated me about this particular story and this passage. And that's not anything to do with the symbolism, particularly. It's actually the role of Jesus' mother in this story. In verse 3, Mary tells Jesus that there's no more wine, and she expects him to act. Jesus responds. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, I don't know about you, but on the face of it, that to me seems a little bit rude. If I spoke to my mother like that, I think I would still get a clip round the ear, even though I'm 40-something, just. But Jesus is reluctant. He seems reluctant to be involved. He's kind of forced into helping. And as a result, his ministry on earth is launched, but it's launched by being pushed by his mother. And we all have all this marvellous symbolism and everything to explore. Now, we don't know why Jesus seems reluctant. He says that my time is not, it's not my time, I'm not quite ready, but we're not really sure. But it takes the encouragement of a mother to force him to act. And from this point, life, his life, everyone's life, and the world will never be the same. Now, there are so many points to ponder from this passage, so much theology, but I'd like to pick 2 points for us to think practically about. One is a challenge, and the other is an encouragement. And so firstly, the challenge is actually from this last bit, which is much more of an aside, perhaps, than some of the deeper theology that we could look at. The challenge from Jesus' mother. Maybe, like Jesus himself, how often are we reluctant to involve ourselves in something? Maybe we don't feel ready or don't feel it's the right time. Jesus didn't feel ready or that it was the right time for him, and he was the Son of God. I thank God for all those who've challenged and pushed and enabled me from very early on to explore my calling, even though I never felt ready. And I probably didn't really appreciate it at the time either. But I thank God for all those who still do now push me, even though I feel inadequate and unworthy at the very least. Now, you are a very active congregation here, with many people involved in many ministries. And I know many of you are real prayer warriors too. And that's how I've got to know many of you, from your active service. But of course, there's more to be done. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers, we know, are few. And maybe there are some who need that extra challenge and that extra push. Who is perhaps not being used to their full potential? Is this your gentle nudge to come forward? Or, if you're already involved quite a lot, is this your gentle nudge to nudge someone else? So often we put out pleas for help, but more often it's actually that personal contact and asking someone directly is what it takes. And if you don't feel good enough already, then more likely you actually are. Because if you don't feel that you are, probably means that you are. That's the point, maybe. But you're also in good company because there's plenty before you who have had an excuse or thought they had an excuse. But God doesn't buy excuses. And here's a list that I picked up the other day, just looking at Scripture. So in case you think you're inadequate, remember that Noah got drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob lied. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses was a murderer and couldn't talk. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. The mind boggles. Jonah ran away. Micah was a thief who robbed his own mother. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs and was just a bit odd. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried. Mary Magdalene was allegedly possessed. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was a murderer. Timothy had an ulcer. Lazarus was dead. And Jesus didn't feel ready. So what's your excuse? I wonder. Secondly, finally, encouragement, which leads us on from that, but also back to what we did with the children and the beginning of this sermon, really, is that Jesus turning disaster into prosperity. The wedding was going so horribly wrong, and was turned into something wonderful and memorable, not only saving it, but Jesus made it so much better. Isn't that the hope of our faith? God takes an ordinary wedding, which was going horribly wrong, and turns it into a wine fest. He makes the ordinary water that was used for cleansing, and he turns it into something better, a symbol of eternal cleansing and forgiveness. God takes the ordinariness and the weakness in ourselves and makes it strong. That's the history of our faith. From Genesis right through to Revelation, I've just given you a list, and it's by no means comprehensive. God takes the least, the smallest, the weakest, and makes it the best. Whatever weakness we may have, whatever disaster we may be facing, perhaps we're at a time in our lives where we think the wine seems to have run out. But remember that Jesus is at the party. That won't necessarily take the pain away. Of course, disaster comes before saving, death before resurrection. But it is the message of faith, of hope and love that is the gospel that we share, and the choice wine of communion and of God in our lives. That's John's Jesus. That's our Jesus. The Jesus that the disciples at the end of the story say we believe in. They believe in him. That's our Jesus, who challenges, who blesses, who encourages, and who transforms us to be in Christ better than we could ever hope to be. Let's pray. Almighty God, whose Son revealed in signs and miracles the wonder of your saving presence, renew your people with your heavenly grace, and in all our weakness, sustain us by your mighty power, that we may serve you as we ought and be all that you enable us to be. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.